We are now in the fifth chapter, dealing with verses 12 through 21. We are now in the area of salvation, talking about what it means to be justified in chapter 3 and 4, and what it means to be declared righteous, and the illustration of faith in the life of Abraham, and then in chapter 5, the results of justification. We saw how that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul has said that there are three things that we receive because of our justification, that is, by being declared righteous in Christ. We receive three things: peace, grace, and glory. All of those three things come to us as a result of the work of Christ when we receive Him as Savior. And everything in chapter 5, 1 through 11, and really everything in chapter 4, revolves around one particular deed by one particular man. Paul has been talking about justification. He has been talking about salvation, about righteousness. And he says all of these things are the result of one man and one deed. And that one man is Jesus Christ, and that one deed was his sacrificial death. Paul says in Romans 5, 1-11, as we saw last week, that it is the one sacrifice of the one person, Jesus Christ, that brings us peace, grace, and glory. All that we have because of the one deed of the one man. It's very important. And you can see this if you look at chapter 5, 1-11. Look at it just briefly, and let's remind ourselves how this one deed permeates this whole passage. Look at verse 1. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. Verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There's that one deed. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's that deed again. Verse 9, being justified by His blood. There's that deed again. Verse 10, reconciled to God by the death of His Son. There's that deed again. And in verse 11, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation, or the atonement. There's that same deed again. The one deed of the one man, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, is that single deed by that single man that purchased all that we have in having salvation. All of our righteousness revolves around that one sacrificial deed. All of our justification by faith is centered on that one deed by that one man. The great apex of history, the great high point, the ultimate act of history, the death of Christ. At that point, everything became resolved. And all that we have in having Jesus Christ is a result of that deed on the cross. It was by His death that He purchased salvation. It was by His death that He became our substitute. It was by His death that He provided a satisfaction to God for the atonement of sin. It was by His death that He purchased our righteousness. It is by His death that His blood is able to cleanse us from sin. It is that one act of that one man at one time, at one point in history, that has brought salvation to any man in any age of history, before or after the cross, who knows salvation. Before the cross, it was looking forward to that deed, and after the cross, it is we who look back to it. It is that apex of history around which revolves everything that we have in having righteousness before God. For the righteousness is not ours, it is God's through Christ. And that deed purchased our salvation. Now that brings us to verses 12 to 21. And again, we have another implied question. We've had a lot of implied questions, and here's one in the mind of Paul. By the time Paul finishes verse 11, the question comes up, now wait a minute, Paul. And I can see Paul figuring that somebody's going to ask him this. Paul, now I want to ask you this. How can the deed of one man have such worldwide influence? How can the deed of one man at one point in time have a timeless influence? Just one act by one man, how can it affect such benefit to so many men throughout history? How can one man's deed in one point of time have a timeless influence on the world? That's the question. And Paul answers that question in verses 12 to 21. He has just pointed up the fact that it is this one deed. He's been talking about that in chapter 3, chapter 4, and the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And now he says, I want to show you how that one deed can have an effect on the world. And he does it by picking an illustration. You remember that back in chapter 4, he illustrated by faith. He illustrated faith by what man? Abraham. He talked about justification by faith, and he said, now I'll illustrate it to you. Watch Abraham. And now he's been talking about how one deed by one man can affect the world, and now he says, I'll illustrate it to you. Let's look at Adam. And so here in these verses, we have a comparison and a contrast between Adam and Christ. And Adam demonstrates the principle that many can be affected by one man's deed. That's what Adam is used here to illustrate. Adam illustrates a lot of things. Adam is the illustrative of many, many truths. But Paul pulls Adam out of Genesis to illustrate this one thing, that one man's deed can affect the world. Adam's did. And that's what he's going to tell us. This is the basis of these verses, to prove that the deed of one man can affect the world. To give weight to Paul's argument that the one deed of Christ can affect the world. Now, this is a very important passage. It's a very difficult passage in many ways. It has been used as a theological battleground for years, for centuries. There have been great debates over this. This is really where the Arminian-Calvin debate begins in Romans 5, about whether man is born a sinner or whether he becomes one, about whether he's totally depraved or not totally depraved. This is the great debate about what sin really is and where it came from and why we die and all of these things. This is a tremendously critical part of Scripture. And I wish we could just take a week, a Sunday, on every verse, but we can't because we want to move rapidly. But I want you to really put on your thinking cap, and I want you to screw your brain down tight for a little while, and I want you to think this through, because this is the foundation of your understanding and my understanding of sin and how and why God deals with it as He does. Very important passage, theologically. And most of what we have to say this morning is going to be in the framework of theology. We trust we'll be able to apply it to the practical life. Theology has a way of being about the most practical thing there is. Now, I want to divide the chapter into two very simple parts. First part, Adam and the reign of death. Second part, Christ and the reign in life. First part, then, Adam and the reign of death. Then, Christ and the reign in life. Now, in verses 12, 13, and 14, we are introduced to Adam and the reign of death. Verse 12 says this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Now, these verses concentrate on Adam. They don't even bring up Christ. They're talking about the reign of death that resulted from Adam's sin. Now, we have here what really boils down to being the history of man before Christ, and particularly the history of man before Moses. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 12 that man really, historically, fell under three great events. And there are three stages in the history of man that are really these three events, and I'll introduce them to you just as they are in the verse. First one is this: by one man, sin entered the world. That's the first event in history. The second event is that death came as a result of sin. Death by sin. The third one is death passed on all men for all have sinned. Three simple stages in the history of man. First of all, sin entered through a man. Because of that, death came upon that man. And then because of his effect on all men, death passed upon them all. We'll talk about those specifically. First of all, Paul says, sin entered the world through one man. As by one man, sin entered into the world. That one man was Adam. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you can read the story. There was in the garden a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said you can eat of any tree in the garden, but that tree, don't eat of that tree. One day, Adam's wife was over there by the tree, not inadvertently, undoubtedly. She was having a conversation with a snake who was probably hanging on the branches, who was really Satan. Satan beguiled the woman and she ate of the fruit. Adam came across the situation and ate of the fruit as well, and the Bible says he fell. And that one deed, that one act of Adam, in one point of time, caused the fall of every single human being that ever entered into this world. Now do you see why Paul's using Adam to prove that one man's deed, Christ's, could effect such a blessing? He says, look what Adam's deed did to the human race. One deed at one point in history. This is Paul's first step in showing how one man can affect all men. Look at the effect of Adam's eating a piece of fruit. You say, well, how is it that this can affect all men? Well, the Jews would understand this. Because you see, the Jews never really thought of themselves as individuals. Oh, they had an individual identity, but they thought of themselves more as a part of a tribe, or the part of a family, or as a part of a nation. To be a Jew was to be a part of something that was thrilling to them. And rightly so. To be a part of a certain tribe was an honor for them. To be a member of a certain family was a very great thing. And a Jew had no real existence apart from his belonging to Israel and to the tribe. As Paul said, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. It was a point of pride, in a good sense. And a Jew did not see himself apart from his group. He had existence as his group had existence. And primitive people are the same way. They tell us that in many tribes of the earth, when a person in a tribe is murdered, that the whole tribe takes vengeance. Because it affects them all. Perhaps the best biblical illustration of that, and we feel something like this, if someone were to take the life of someone in our family, we would feel like they had taken a part of us. Because no man is an island. We do not act as individuals completely. We are in solidarity, a mass of humanity. And as I say, the best biblical illustration has to be Joshua chapter 7 and the story of Achan. You remember the story of Achan? The children of Israel came to Jericho and they took the city of Jericho, and God said, don't run away with any of the booty. Don't take any of the spoils. Leave it there. And Achan took it. And he went and buried it in his tent. And because of Achan's sin, the Israel army lost the next battle at Ai. In other words, the whole nation Israel paid for one man's sin, for Achan's sin. Why? Because when Achan sinned, the whole nation was branded a sinner. Because they were, in the eyes of God, a mass, a solid mass. This is what we call the doctrine of solidarity. One man acting caused the whole nation to be ruled a sinner. Achan's sin was the nation's sin. The nation was not a collection of individuals. It was a solid unit. And you remember, finally, when Achan's sin was admitted and discovered, it was not Achan alone that was executed, but his whole family. In other words, Achan acted for the nation. And God saw that nation as one unit, and when one of them sinned, it was, in effect, that nation becoming a sinner. And that's exactly how Paul sees Adam. Paul says when Adam sinned, he was sinning not as an isolated individual, but he was sinning as the solid mass of humanity. And when he sinned, that one act brought a change of unholiness into his heart, and it brought into his heart a permanently transmitted corrupting principle that he's passed on to every single person that's ever come from him. Just like all of us have two arms and legs and eyes and so forth, like Adam did, so we are possessors of a transmitted corrupting principle that began in Adam. Thus sin entered the world through one man. It doesn't say it entered into one man. It says it entered into the world. We all became sinners. Not when we were born, but in effect when Adam sinned, because he sinned and we were in Adam. In his loins we sinned. He sinned as the representative of the mass of humanity. When Adam sinned, we fell. So sin entered the world through one man's sin. Then the second stage of man's fall is this. It says, and death by sin. Death entered the world through sin. First of all, sin came through one man, then death came by sin. It is sin that produces death. Death is the result of sin. Now notice this. That is a singular noun, not sins. Very, very important. He says, death is the penalty for sin. What sin? The sin of Adam. That's what he's talking about. Romans 6:23, for the wages of what? Sin, not sins. The wages of sin is death. Now, what's he saying? Genesis chapter 3, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When Adam sinned, he brought death. It was the result of Adam's sin. Now, I'm going to tell you something very important. Not the result of your personal sins. Death, physical, spiritual, and eternal, is not the result of our personal sinning. No. Not at all. It is the result of the fact that we sinned in Adam. We'll expand on it in a minute. Sin entered the world through one man, and death came by sin. Sin produces death, not sins. It's not because we sin over and over that we die. No, no. We're born dead in sin. We died thousands of years ago in the loins of Adam. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're born dead in sin. You say, well, what kind of death is it? Well, it's primarily spiritual death. It couldn't be physical death because the Bible says in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Well, he didn't die physically for 930 years. Adam didn't. So it must mean spiritual death. Although physical death certainly is a sign of that deeper tragedy, spiritual death. And ultimately, eternal death. So he says then that death was the result of sin, the sin of Adam. Now notice what it says in the next part. So death passed upon all men for all of sin. Now really, for could be put this way. That's the reason that all have sinned. In other words, you could say, so death passed upon all men so that all have sinned. Let me give it to you another way. We all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, I was in his loins and so were you. We were in Adam. He was acting for the solid mass of humanity. When he fell, we all went with him. Look at verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made what? When did you become a sinner? When you committed your first sin? When did you become a sinner? Not when you committed your first sin. But was it your obedience? Was it your disobedience that made you a sinner? Whose was it? It was Adam. You became a sinner the day that Adam sinned. And that's why you're born dead in sin. Now listen to this. You do not sin. I should say that. You're not a sinner because you sin. No, no, no. You sin because you're born dead in it. Your sins don't make you a sinner. Mm-mm. Your sins just show that you are. You became a sinner when Adam disobeyed, and so did I. See? We died in Adam. As in Adam, all, what? Died. Death came to me thousands of years before I was ever born. I died when Adam sinned because Adam was acting for me and I was in Adam. As in Adam, all died. It's that simple. I could prove it to you maybe from this angle. Take a little baby, lives a few hours, and it dies. Has it committed acts of sin? Has it? Has it committed deeds of sin? Why, no. But wait a minute. The wages of sin is what? Well, then why would it die if it never committed acts of sin? I'll tell you why. Because it still would die because it had operating in it that transmitted corrupting principle of death that sin produced. Sin produces death. It says the wages of sin, not sins, is death. And a baby can die, though it's never committed an act of sin, because it is born dead in sin. Before that baby ever left its mother's womb, it had died in Adam, spiritually. It was born in sin. You can illustrate that with your own kids. As soon as they get to the age where they can't activate themselves, what do? How many of you have had to teach your children what it is to disobey? They have that down pat. You have to take a stick and teach them what it is to obey. Nobody needs to tell me that man is bent towards sin. I have three children. I know they are. That's why the Bible says you spare the rod and you do what? You spoil the child. You see, they need to be corrected because they come out wrong to start with. So this child that is born has within it a corruptible seed disposed to death. That's why a little tiny infant can die, not because it's committed acts of sin. No, no. Death, your death, spiritual and physical and eternal, has nothing to do with your deeds of sin. You die or you're born dead spiritually because you sinned in Adam. That's when death passed upon the whole human race. That's why we die. We are born, Paul says, dead in trespasses and sin. This is total depravity. as Calvin called it, 1 John 1:8 says, if any man say he have no sin, he makes God what? A liar. Don't tell me you're not born in sin. Your depravity isn't the result of your sin, it's the cause of it. In other words, is a man a liar because he tells a lie, or does he tell a lie because in his heart he's a liar? Is a man a murderer because he goes out and kills somebody, or does he kill somebody because in his heart he's a murderer? The second one is right. You see, a man doesn't become a liar because he tells a lie. No, no, no. Before he ever told that lie, he had to be a liar in his heart, didn't he? And you're not a sinner because you commit sin. You commit sin because in your heart you're what? You're a sinner. You were born dead in it. Jesus illustrates this in Mark chapter 7. You remember what he said? He said, it's not the things that go into a man that defile him. It's what? It's the things that come out of him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See? In other words, this is illustrating the same principle. You died in Adam. So did I. We became sinners thousands of years before we were born, and we were born in this world. We were born dead in sin. That's why we do deeds of sin. And our death is not the result of the deeds of sin. It's the result of the fact that we died in Adam. You say, we're splitting a lot of hairs here. What for? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Just relax. You say, how depraved is this depravity? I mean, you're not meaning to tell me I'm some kind of vile person, are you? I'm a wonderful citizen. Well, I wouldn't tell you that. The Bible does. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 kind of tells you how depraved depravity is. Psalm 51:5, David said, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not talking about illegitimate birth at all. We know that. What he's saying is that when I was in my mother's womb, I was dead in sin. Psalm 58:3, David said this, the wicked are estranged, listen to this next phrase, from the womb. Amazing. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. Job 14:4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer is, not one, Job said. And then later in chapter 15, he says this, what is man that he should be clean? Question mark. And he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Listen to this. How much more abominable and filthy is man who drinketh iniquity like water? You can't get a clean thing out of an unclean thing. If Adam was unclean, then the first thing he produced was unclean, and away we went. And that's why John 8:44 records the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, and Jesus looked at them and said, you are of your father, whom? The devil. You say, well, that was just the Pharisees. No. 1 John 3 says, anyone that commits sin is of the devil. That's how depraved depravity is, folks. From the time you were in your mother's womb, you were dead in sin and shapen in iniquity. And it's all a result of the fact that Adam sinned and we fell in Adam. Adam wasn't even deceived. Did you know that? Do you know the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:14 this? Adam was not deceived. Pretty simple. He wasn't. He willfully, knowingly, consciously did exactly what he wanted to do. He decided to trade his allegiance to God for allegiance to Satan. He decided that he'd be a willful, defiant rebel. Stand in the face of God and say, God, no. Satan, yes. He became an enemy of God and an ally of Satan just because he wanted to. And you want to know something? Every man since that day born into this world has been God's enemy and Satan's friend. Romans 5:10. Look at it right there. For if, when we were what? Enemies. We were born enemies of God. Because Adam decided that he'd rather be God's enemy and Satan's ally. And we fell with him. All of us. Says death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. We all sinned in Adam, and we all do sins because we were born dead. We live in a lost world. And I'll tell you something. We live in a world that if it was ever left to itself would fester in its corruption from eternity to eternity. You say, well, what keeps the world from festering? What keeps the world from reeking with sin and blasphemy? I'll tell you, one thing does, one thing alone, and that's the restrainer that Paul talks about in Thessalonians. That's the Holy Spirit that's been put in this world to restrain sin. And the Bible says when the Holy Spirit leaves this world and the restraints are off, you know what breaks loose? The great tribulation, all hell, and the world goes completely stark, raving mad, slaughtering each other. The only thing that keeps the world from reeking with sin and blasphemy against God and hatred against each other to a scale unbelievably vast is the fact that God has put restraints on this world, and when he lets them go, we have the Great Tribulation. You say, well, it's all very fine, but I don't like one thing. I couldn't do anything about what Adam did, and if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that. Why should I have to suffer for Adam? I didn't have a chance. Can't we take a vote? You say, well, it's not just for me to suffer for Adam's sin. You want to know something else? I think it is. It's just for you to suffer for Adam's sin if you could be saved by Christ's righteousness. Wouldn't you say? And don't you say, God, I don't think it's fair. You want to know something? Here's a great theological truth. Write it down in your brain. Whatever God does, that is the standard of justice. Did you get that? Whatever God does, that is the standard of justice. Well, verse 12, three things about the history of man. Sin entered through one man. Death came from sin, and death passed on everybody because we all sinned in Adam. Now he's going to prove it in verse 13, 14. And we'll move rapidly. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying this. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, what does he mean, until the law? Well, he means from Adam to Moses. Before the law came, he says sin was in the world. The law didn't come till Moses' time. But before that, sin was around. But look at this. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. God said sin was there, it was in the world, but I didn't hold it against anybody. I wish I'd have lived in that day. What does it mean? Well, it means that when there's no law, God doesn't account sin. Now, it's not talking about the Christian life. Please, don't inject that into this. It's not talking about living under law in the Christian life or living under grace. It's talking about a time in history. From the time of Adam to Moses, there was no law. The law didn't come to Moses. So during that time, God did not hold sin against the people, their individual sins. He did not impute their sins unto them. Now, let me tell you what. God could not condemn people for breaking a law that didn't exist. God could not punish them when they had no standard of what was right. Now, certainly they sinned. Obviously they sinned. But God did not hold it against them because he had not given them the law. So they did not know the personal things that they had to do that were right and wrong. So during that time, sin was not held against them or charged to their account. But now watch verse 14. Now watch this. Nevertheless, what? Death reigned from Adam to Moses. It didn't matter whether God counted their personal sins or not. That had nothing to do with it. Why? Because you don't die spiritually because of your personal sins, right? That's what we just said. He's illustrating that truth. Back in verse 12, he said, death didn't come as a result of your personal sins, did it? It came as a result of whose sin? Adam's sin, and you sinned in Adam. And here he says, let me prove it to you. You see, during the time between Adam and Moses, there was no law, and God didn't even charge them for their personal sins, and they still died. You know why? Because they were born in sin when they were sinning in Adam. And he's just illustrating the point. During that time, even though they hadn't sinned like Adam sinned, and he says there, they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, what was Adam's transgression? Well, he had a known law and he broke it. And Paul says, even though these people hadn't broken a known law, death still reigned. Even though God didn't hold their personal sins against them, death still reigned. Why? Because death has nothing to do with your personal sinning. It has nothing to do with my personal sinning. It is not the result of my acts of sin. It is the result of the fact that I sinned in Adam and I was born dead in it. You see that? This is the basis of the depravity of man. If you can just see the bottom of this, you can see the top of grace, you know. And you can make a comparison. So they die. Not because of the deeds of sin, they weren't even held against them. But because they sinned in Adam. They had an indwelling sin nature, and because of that, they had inherited death. And they were born dead just like we are today. Just like I said before, this is obvious to us. We know the first time we see our children that there's a sin principle operating. Men die, children die, babies die, not because of their deeds of sin, but because they received a dying, dead sin nature from Adam. And even if God never counted your personal sins against you, you'd still die. Because during that time of the law, he didn't count their sins, and nevertheless, death still reigned. The deeds of sin don't cause death. The deeds of sin are the result of death. We are born dead. So Paul illustrates his point. He says, even though they didn't sin after Adam, they didn't break any covenant, death still reigned. Why? Because death has nothing to do with individual sinning. It is the fact that you are born dead in sin. Oh, we see the reign of Adam and sin. Now let's look at the reign of Christ and the reign in life very quickly. And this is repetitious, so we can move rather rapidly. Verse 15 says, and here we come to Christ and the reign in life. Here's the transformation in Paul's analogy. At the end of verse 14, Paul calls Adam a figure of him that was to come. Adam was a type of Christ, only in one way. One way only. This is Paul's argument from here on out. He says, now folks, I've made a comparison between Adam and Christ, but I don't want you to run away with it. There's only one similarity, and then he points up three differences, just so nobody gets confused. One similarity, one way and one way only, that Christ is the type, that Adam is a type of Christ, and that is this alone. That one man's deed can affect the world. That's the only way they're similar. And that's what he's been trying to prove, right? He says there's only one way they're similar. That's that one man's deed can affect the world. Adam's did, and so did Christ's. Now he says, let me show you the differences, just so you don't get confused. And the differences are in these next verses. He says, first of all, there's a different motive, then there's a different effect, and then there's a different nature to the deeds. Okay, let's look at the different motive. Christ and Adam had different motives for what they did. Paul wants you to know that there are differences. Verse 15a says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, he says this, not like Adam's sin is Christ's free gift. There's no comparison. There's nothing that's alike between the offense of Adam and the gift of Christ. They're not anything at all alike. Why? Because the motive is different. Adam had a bad motive. Christ had a good motive. Adam's deed, his offense, the word offense is paroptima, it means a deviation. It means to know the path and fall off of it. Adam's offense or Adam's sin was wrong. It was bad. Christ's deed, you see it there, where it says the free gift, that's charisma. That's the deed of grace. Christ's deed of grace was good. So Adam's deed was self-assertion. That was his motive. Here's where the motives are different. Adam was asserting himself and Christ was sacrificing himself. You see the difference? Paul says, there's nothing like Adam's paroptima, his deviation was self-assertion, pushing himself up. He wanted to know as God knows. Christ was self-sacrifice. And so the motive was different, and the effect is different too. Not only the motive, but Paul says, be careful to notice that the effect of these deeds is different. Verse 15 says, for if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Oh boy, is the effect ever different. What did Adam's deed bring? Death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death for everybody. What did Christ's deed bring? Well, it says right there, it brought the gift of grace. What is the gift? What is the free gift? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So if Adam's offense brought death, what did Christ's deed bring? Life. Life. Oh, is the effect ever different? Adam killed the whole race. Christ can make those alive who receive him. Eternal life is the gift. So the effect is different. Against the poisonous fountain in Adam stands the healing grace of Christ, bringing men the free gift of eternal life. No comparison. And if Adam, a creature, can do so much against the race by his fall, oh, what can God do for the race by his grace given in Christ Jesus? The effect is infinitely different. Adam's deed just brought death to the race, and Christ brings life to those who receive him. Verse 16 says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now that's a tough verse. I want to tell you what it means. I think you need to know. He says this. Let's look at it slowly. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Okay. In other words, judgment came as a result of one sin, but the free gift didn't come as a result of one sin. No, he says, Not as the offense. No, no, the free gift isn't like the offense in verse 15. And in verse 16 he says, no, the offense came by one. One that sinned. Not so the gift. The gift didn't come by one that sinned. That free gift of eternal life didn't come by one sin. You say, no, it came by one righteous. No, no, no. It didn't come by one sin. You know what he says? It came by many sins. Kind of fooled you, didn't it? See, what do you mean it came by many sins? Look at the verse. For the judgment was by one, the condemnation. In other words, that one sin brought judgment. But the free gift is of what? Many offenses. Say, oh, how does that get in there? Terrible error. You mean the whole race fell because of one sin and the whole race is saved because of a whole lot of sins? That's what he says. What does he mean? I'll tell you what he means. Just so you don't go away all shook up. It means this. One sin destroyed the race, didn't it? But it wasn't one sin that redeemed us. It was many sins. How? Well, one sin destroyed the race. But think of this. A billion, billion, billion sins could not stop the recovering power of the grace of God. They only activated it. For the interpretation of this verse, look at verse 20. Do you know that before salvation could ever happen, God had to make sin abound? Did you know that? Look at verse 20. The law came, or entered, that the offense might what? Abound. But where sin abounded, what's the next one? Grace did much more abound. You see, before God could even bring grace in, he had to make men aware of their sin. Isn't that right? Didn't I tell you from Romans 4 last time that God is in the business of justifying whom? The ungodly. In other words, until a man is brought to the sense of his sin, he can't know Christ because he has no sense of his need. And so it only took one sin to destroy the world, but in my life it took a lot of them before I realized I was a sinner and went to God for justification. That's what he's saying. In other words, he says, boy, it just was one that shot them all down, but it took an awful lot of them, an awful lot of them, to bring justification. One sin condemned me to death, but because of God's power and grace through Christ, not just one, but all my sins are covered. All of them. It only took one to destroy me, but a billion of them couldn't keep me from the recovering power of the grace of God. No, the free gift was a result of many offenses. One sin upon the world caused it, and then God looked down and saw the thousands and millions and billions of sins, and it drove him to bring man back by grace. It was the many sins of the many people that brought about justification through Christ. So the free gift is of many offenses. When I stop to think about all the ones in my life, I understand why it has to be free, can't you? And then verse 17, he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In other words, if Adam's one deed could wipe us out, oh, how much more is Christ's one act and one gift of grace going to give us a reign in life? Now, I want you to notice that one phrase, reign in life. What does that mean? Well, it says the reign of death, but the reign in life. Now, I want you to see, it's very important. When we become a Christian, well, let's see, before we're saved, we are under the reign of death. Who is our king? Death is our king. Satan is our king. Sin is our king. We are under the reign of death. But when we become a Christian, it is not simply that the reign of death is replaced by the reign of life. No, no. It is not life which reigns over us. It is we reign, and what's the preposition? In life over death. Do you see that? In other words, before death reigned over us, now that we've come alive, we reign over death in this new life. Formerly, death was our king and we were its slaves. But you know what? We changed our slavery to death, not for slavery to life. No, no. But we changed our slavery to kingship. And now nothing rules us. We rule over death in this new life. No, once we've been delivered from the rule of death, we begin to rule over death and over all God's enemies, and we rule in this new life. We cease to be subjects and slaves, and we become kings. Tremendous. That's why when the Christian dies, we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We are the victors! We are the king. We rule over death in this new life. What a contrast. Oh, the motive is different and the effect is different. We were subjects under Adam. We are kings under Christ. Then lastly, he says the nature of the two deeds is different. Look at them very quickly. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Two different kinds of things. Look at the nature of them. The first one was an offense, and it brought condemnation. The second one was righteousness, and it brought life. And here's the difference in verse 19. For as by one man's what? Disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the what? Obedience. There's the difference right there. Many be made righteous. There is the difference in the nature. Adam disobeyed, and Christ what? Obeyed. Adam disobeyed the known will of God, and Christ obeyed the will of God. Philippians 2:8, Paul says, he was obedient even unto what? The death of the cross. Christ obeyed, and Adam disobeyed. The difference in the nature. Can you see the similarity here? Paul says, sure, I'm only trying to prove one thing. Don't push me any further. I'm only trying to prove this, that one man can affect the world. But here's the difference, this boy. Christ's effect, the motive was different. The effects were different. And the nature of the deed was different. Adam's motive was to assert himself. Christ was to sacrifice himself. Adam's effect was sin and death. Christ was grace and life. Adam's nature of Adam's sin was disobedience. The nature of Christ's deed of grace was obedience. And then he caps it off in verse 21. We already talked about verse 20 by saying that as sin hath reigned unto death, that's the old reign, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the capstone of the whole thing. Christ and the reign in life, or Adam and the reign of death. Are you a subject or a king? Which man do you belong to? Are you in Adam in the reign of death? Or are you in Christ, reigning over death in life, life eternal? Our Father, we thank you this morning that we've been able to talk about this portion. We realize that it's stimulated our thinking. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will continue to bind it to our hearts and minister to us. God, we just are so excited that we know that we reign in life by Christ, and that that life will never end. It's eternal. What a joy that we are experiencing the gift of grace, and then the stand in grace that Paul talked about in Romans 5:1, that grace is all in all to us. But God, our hearts go out, and we pray especially right now for those who may be here who are in Adam, who are standing as subjects of sin and death, who know nothing of the recovery power of the grace of God because they've never invited Jesus Christ to come into their life. And even as Paul said in these verses, that we must receive Christ. We must receive the gift of grace that's being offered. God, we thank you that you're offering it this morning. And we would pray that if there are any here who have never received the gift of eternal life that comes by grace, we would pray that this morning they would open their heart and receive Jesus Christ, who brings eternal life.